May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. So we have a few things to talk about this morning. Where I want to end up is talking about this gospel and seeing if I can make continuity between what I said last week around St. Francis and this whole issue of possessing. See if I can make some continuity between what I said last week and this week. I'm going to start, though, with these first two lessons, Job and then the Psalm 22, because they are, in a sense, they have their own particular theme, and I would speak of that theme as the bewildering absence of God. Job, you know, this is sort of late in the book of Job, and, you know, the moral wrestling of the book of Job, unique in sort of the ancient world, really asks the question over and over and over again, how do I interpret what happens to me? As you remember, Job was suffering. He was prosperous, he was wealthy, he was influential, and then his life fell apart, and his spiritual friends, in quote, gathered around him and said, well, Job, what have you done? Because this sort of thing doesn't happen arbitrarily, it doesn't happen meaninglessly. You've done something to bring this down upon you. And Job persists and persists, saying, no, I'm not going to agree to that. In the end, God remains fairly inscrutable. But the sort of the moral power of the book of Job is that it, in a sense, makes it impossible for us to read the world. Wealthy people are not favored by God. Poor people are not out of God's favor. Can't read the world that way. And then the psalm is, of course, the psalm that the early church put in the mouth of Jesus on the cross. That sense, especially when a figure is sort of encircled by a malevolent social world, it can so profoundly feel as if you have been abandoned by God. And of course, this sense of where is God was recurrent for Israel, especially following their deportation to slavery in 587. That was a huge event for the people of Israel and the occasion of tremendous theological wrestling. If we're the people of God, how can this happen to us? Just a general word of advice. For any of us, it can seem, especially if circumstances sort of really start exerting their weight upon us, it can feel as if, where is God? It feels as if God is absent. In those moments, two things. One, look to yourself. It is so easy to say, where is God? But really the question almost always is, where am I? Where am I? Where's my attention? Where's my heart? Why is it that I am so caught in worry or resentment? What's happening to me? So that's the first thing. And then the second thing is, it's not the occasion for saying, oh, if God is seemingly absent, it's my fault. We're not trying to, you know, enlarge the category of ways to blame yourself for things. This is not a threat, it's a promise. If God seems to be absent, look at where you are, because you have the possibility of changing some part of yourself. And maybe you can open your heart or pay attention in a different way, and suddenly divine accompaniment will return. So we've got these two lessons early on that seemingly are about the absence of God. And then we jump into Hebrews, and rather than being absent, God seems to be rather threateningly present. And I'll read this again. Is this just me and my sort of inherently guilty sort of, you know, guilty conscience? But let's just hear how this sounds again. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. So far, so good. But now, it is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Whoa. I mean, in a sense, we pray that at the beginning of every service, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. We sort of affirm our transparency before God. But when we hear it like this in Hebrews, I want us at least to feel a little aversion. I'm not sure I want to be under constant, relentless scrutiny, always laid bare, naked, before the eyes of the one to whom I must give an account. So there are a couple things to be said about this. One, I would say that a huge part of the spirituality of Jesus is about befriending this presence. That this eye that sees us all the time is really meant, again, for our benefit. If we stop being afraid, I mean, this goes all the way back to even to the mythical stories of the Garden of Eden, where we hide from the presence of God. We're afraid of being conscious. We're afraid of really being fully here. The other thing about this hiding from the presence of God and being observed constantly, it is always an interesting psychological and spiritual exercise to ask yourself, who is watching you? Who is it? What internal presence? If you're old school Freudian, you might call it the superego. In the same way that our bodies take in food from the world, so do our psyches take in voices, take in presences. We internalize things. So you may experience yourself as being judged a lot of the time. Find out who's judging you. I used to have what I called my inner tribunal. Kind of three guys, sort of self-righteous, eco guys. I was driving the wrong car, I did something wrong, and I they were always kind of there, kind of tapping their foot, shaking their heads, going, ah, will you ever catch on? And, you know, the judgment gives them sort of authority, but remember, not all internal figures are God. It's really important to figure out who it is that's watching you, who it is that's judging you, and then we come back to a passage like this in Hebrews, and we hear Jesus encouraging us to make friends with this presence. This presence is our guide in life. It's not our adversary. It's not our adversary. It's our friend. The truth will set you free, as the Gospel of John says. And how else to get the truth except by this abiding presence, which we, in our human guilt and fearfulness, usually want to run away from. Don't. Finally, the gospel. Good master, good teacher, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good, says Jesus? Now, I'm sort of embarrassed to say how often that phrase comes back to me, partly because we in our culture, how are you doing? I'm good. Is good, but God alone. It kind of echoes in my, but I don't want that to happen to you. Jesus, obviously a good person, so what's his game there? And it's not a game at all. What he's really doing is saying, Don't, it's almost like he's rebuking Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking in a human way. Or what Jesus would say is, don't tempt me to think I have something, goodness, which is purely God's quality. The only goodness I have, is that which I share with God. I participate in the goodness of God, and it all comes from there. Nothing of it is mine that I count as my possession. And then he goes on and says, you know, you have been living a pretty virtuous life, but you're still caught in one of the fundamental delusions of human existence. You still think you can possess parts of God's creation. And so here we are again. Is possession wrong, as if it's a moral issue, or is possessing something that's simply impossible? We don't possess God's creation. We are stewards. We take care of it. And if you think you possess, you are thinking about yourself in a fundamentally illusory way. And so this, I think this actually starts to play out. When Peter, you know, the guy goes away because he's sad, because he can't even imagine really giving up himself as a possessor. And Peter says, hey, you know, we've done that. And then Jesus says, well, anybody who's given up things for my sake gets them back. Now, you could hear this as what would be known in contemporary America as the prosperity gospel. If you're doing virtuous things, God will see that and God will reward you. And funny enough, you get rich. Seems a little contradictory, but people have kind of passed that by. And I think that is absolutely not what Jesus is talking about. I think, okay, the way I say it, it's not a prosperity gospel, it's a creation gospel. And what you get back, when you think of yourself as possessing, what you get to enjoy is pretty much what you possess. And you risk losing it. You know, the whole thing is, hey, you're anxious, it can go away, moth and rust consume, steal, thieves break in and steal, you know, the old story. But if you give it up, and Jesus says, oh, you get back brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, well, I think what Jesus is talking about is the kingdom of God is about sharing something with everyone, and we all share the same thing. It's the kingdom of God is not about what do you have and what do I have. It's about what do we share in common. What do we share and have together? And that's a very, very different way of looking at the world. It's not what is mine, but do I get all of God's creation to enjoy? Do I get the whole thing to enjoy if I give up my possessing? Again, it sounds hugely radical to us. I think it's helpful to remember that at various times in our Christian history, we have really put before people alternate ways of living. You know, we're kind of in, you know, middle-class America where we all want our own little dwelling and our own lawnmower and our own, you know, monastic life was a huge part of Western history. Got corrupted, you know, weird in so many different ways. But really, it said, you know, let's see if we can take the gospel seriously and live communally without owning things. And I'll just say, in the mind of Jesus, there seemed to be some connection between coming to think about yourself in a new way. And a lot of what Jesus said had to do with thinking about your possessions or your possessing or how that defines you. Thinking about yourself in a new way and letting go of this narrow little world where who you are and what you can enjoy is defined by what you own. And letting that go and finding that you get to enjoy everything. And that everyone is a brother to you and a sister to you and a mother to you and a father to you. and every bit of land upon which you walk is the shared land of the kingdom of God. That's what you get back. That's what you get.